According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight, once again, in Colossians chapter 3. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, when we get to the teaching portion, we'll be in Colossians 3. Again, dealing with the no distinctions. We had a lot of Scythian material on Sunday. We're ready to get past that and proceed to the next verse. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for truth, thankful for the blessings we have to assemble together, calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to hedge us about, protect us, and bless our time of study. We pray for our nation and the ongoing consequences of last night and everything else you have planned for the future moving forward, Father, thanking you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone's ready to go. We have an email question that came in. Let me start with that. Actually from Liz. Should I wait? Is she going to be here in a minute? Okay. Well, then I can wait till next week. Oh, well, then I'll answer it now. Matthew 18:20. Liz wants to know, could you please explain Matthew 18:20, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in their midst. Does this mean that when it is only one individual who is restored in fellowship with him, he is not present? Thank you. Okay, that's actually a great question. And no, it does not mean that. This is not a verse that really centers on fellowship or the personal confession of sin or anything related to our walking in the light or walking in darkness, putting on the old man, putting on the new man. It's this is a context actually for the corporate gathering together of the body, and specifically even before the church age this was given. And so this is a feature for Israel that they could enjoy during the gospel period of time. And then after the rapture, this is going to be so vital for tribulational saints as they are enduring hell on earth, as they're enduring the great tribulation and Antichrist and other things. And so the presence of two or three that are together in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the important detail there, is a corporate proceeding in which he is there in their midst. And I used a term on Sunday. So because where God is, right? God's omnipresent. God's everywhere. So it's a little bit awkward when he says, well, I will be with you, you know, or I'm going to be here, or I'm going to be there. You know, he actually is in Jerusalem, and there's no other nation in the world that could claim that God dwells among them. But he's still omnipresent. Okay, so he's still everywhere. And so we have to kind of deal with God's presence, first of all, that he is everywhere. But then in addition to that, he is certain places at certain times for certain reasons in a special way. And so I think the phrase I used on Sunday was in a special and particular way. He is present. And this was, I think, the basis for Let There Be Light, that in injecting light into the darkness, God was once again inserting his personal presence into the created realm. And so he's there in a special and particular way. And likewise, he indwells us in a special and particular way. So New Testament believers have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a special and particular way, unlike any unbeliever or even Old Testament saint. So this is, I think, something very similar. And you don't have to be in church for this. You could just be at home or somewhere, and two or three believers come together, and they determine that they're going to spend a few minutes corporately in their faith, in their priesthood. And so, you know, this is more than just two or three people having a lunch date or whatever, but this is where two or three believers, like, say, yesterday, Pastor Cliff and I were having our typical lunch, and he brought a coworker with him. But, you know, either way, when we have those gatherings, can we claim the personal presence of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we can. Because we open it in prayer and we say, Lord, this will be beyond, of course, eating pluckers. We're going to be discussing the scriptures. We're going to be praying for one another's flocks. We're going to be encouraging one another as iron sharpens iron. And so in that kind of a venue as well, I think we can claim this. Also, it's a useful judicial function. Remember, under Mosaic law, everything had to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so this provides a venue for church discipline, provides a venue for other judicial functions that have to happen in the corporate life. So anyway, that's kind of a long answer to a short question, and I hope that's sufficient. If not, then Liz can email me back, and I'd be glad to readdress that again. So new questions here tonight. Going once, going twice. Yes, no, maybe so. All right, you're going to be easy on me then. You're just being kind to me on November 4th. This is ordination day, by the way. 26 years ago today was. And that was a day that I answered questions, let me tell you. There were 9 hours of grilling on theology and everything else. All right, let me fly this out then. Get that ready to go. And return to this. All right, Colossians chapter 3. We've pretty much dealt with, we still have to tie together because I spent so much time on Scythian, slave and free man, and then Christ is all and in all. And so the emphasis on Christ, we want to make sure we don't miss that before we move on to the impact of verse 12. There's a so then, or a so, that's supposed to tie everything together from verse 11 to verse 12. But first we have the details here, I think the last part of what we've got to address out of verse 11. And so this is the main point 6. I have the right slide there. The new man has a present renewal. And under this subpoint C, you can't see the slide? Wow. Equipment does work better after you turn it on. I mean, I'm not a scientist or anything, but so this presently being renewed reality is the reality that has no distinctions. The no distinctions. And don't get confused between the salvific no distinctions and the post-salvation, the spirituality, the walk that we have in Christ in the church age. Are we on now? All right. And so this reality with no distinctions. And racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. And keep in mind, this is applying to our post-salvation spiritual walk. The idea of who can get saved is not in our discussion tonight. The idea of you know, can Gentiles receive eternal life? Of course. And they've always been able to. That's not new. The no distinction between Jew and Gentile, the fact that everyone can be justified by faith, that's always been the way that it has worked. What's not the same is the fact that even though a Gentile could get saved and a Jew could get saved, that saved Gentile was not a part of the covenant nation of Israel. He was separated from the covenants. And let me just touch on that just as a point of emphasis, and then we'll gain some ground here tonight. But when you're looking at Ephesians and the doctrine of distinctions that can be found there, let me just look at, where do I want to go for this? Ephesians 2. All right. Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, do you think this is a passage that's talking about unbelievers? This is actually talking about Gentile believers. Okay? Stick with me now. I mean, were they really excluded from Christ, separate from Christ? Well, every unbeliever is separate from Christ. And then excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. So when you think about Nebuchadnezzar, or you think about Cyrus, or you think about Uriah the Hittite, or you think about, you know, pick any of your favorite Old Testament Gentile believers. and realize that even with their sins forgiven, with eternal life, being a born-again Old Testament saint, that they did not have the covenant blessings that regenerate Israel had. So these provisions here, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, I think all too often we read that thinking that, oh, well, that's just the unbelieving old, you know, Gentiles. No, it's the believing and unbelieving Gentiles. That getting saved and not give a regenerate Gentile a place in the exalted status of Israel, having received the covenants, having received the promises. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. I'm going to make this, I'm just kind of getting you to think about it in the process of our Colossians series, so that when we hit it again in the Ephesians series, what, next year, 2 years from now, whenever we get to it, that you'll have had some time to think about it in the meantime. Anyway, racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. Cultural distinctions are gone, even so far as the barbarian and Scythian proportions. And to me, it's just hilarious that the Scythians thought that the Greek culture was so outrageous and so unacceptable, and that they would kill their people for adopting those foreign practices. And of course, from a Greek perspective, the Scythians were trans-barbarian. They were beyond barbarian. They gave barbarians a bad name for as barbaric as they were in those things. All right, we also have socioeconomic distinctions that are gone. Socioeconomic distinctions. This has to do with our economic status, has to do with our wealth, whether we even own ourselves, because the lowest end of that economic totem pole is the slave status, where you don't even own yourself, that you yourself have become property to somebody else. And this is not only is it an emphasis here, Colossians 3, and where it talks about bond or free, slave or free man, in verse 11, but we also have it a couple times in 1 Corinthians, and those are worth looking at as well. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22. You might recall this from back in the 1 Corinthians days, but that was a long time ago. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So there is a preference. Freedom is preferable to slavery, but it is not the end of the world. It is not an obstacle to your Christian walk. And I hope we remember this. All right? Free market capitalism is preferable. But it's not. Believers can still be believers, by the way, under Marxism, under a slave state. See? And if we learn that sooner or later, then that might be good information to know. So were you called as a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So in other words, there's a new reality in Christ whereby all of us are bondservants of Jesus Christ, no matter how wealthy we are in human terms. And all of us are free in Christ. We have the liberty in Christ, no matter how enslaved we might be in human terms. And that this dual reality from the temporal to the eternal may not be along the lines that we think it is, or the lines we think it should be in that regard. So this is I think, an important principle too in some other capacities as well. I think when we're mixing and matching, we're comparing apples to oranges, and we have temporal life confused with spiritual life, and so, you know, people start looking around, they start thinking about, oh, well, this person's a real good businessman, I think he'd be a great deacon for the church. And I just stop him and say, hold on a minute, what gave you that idea? What verse did you pull that from? All right, see, don't confuse the, you know, secular principles or things that are advantageous in earthly life and just automatically assume that that's going to translate over, that's going to be, because God may be doing just the opposite. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. And it may be that that it's the opposite or the other way around or not. It just depends, okay? Also, we tend to confuse talent. And say, oh, well, you know, you're really great with musical instruments. You must have a music ministry. Well, maybe they don't, okay? Maybe they have an unrelated ministry, you know, that has no connection to their earthly talents, see? And different aspects there. Anyway, although if you play the piano, come talk to me. We're gonna deal with that. All right, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And this is the no distinction reality. And this verse likewise, just like Colossians 3:11, this verse likewise mentions whether slaves are free. Whether slaves are free. And so the slavery issue is not an issue related to the Christian walk, the Christian way of life. And it's difficult for us to study in a context whereby, of course, we were 21st century believers and we fought a civil war 200 years ago to, or 100 and whatever years ago, and we're now in a place in world history where slavery is a thing of the past as far as our culture is concerned. It still exists in many places around the world, and I think it's important that we learn these things. All right, and then, of course, the sex gender distinctions are gone. The sexual distinctions are gone. And for this, you actually have to turn to Galatians 3:28, because you don't have it in Colossians, you don't have it in Romans or 1 Corinthians, but you do have it in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham, you are seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. And we're going to be discussing this point here shortly as we talk about the centrality of Christ. Christ is everything. And if we diminish the significance of Christ, we're missing the point of why he caused us to be one in Christ. So I think this is useful as well. I'm glad that we have the neither male nor female here. This does cause issues, though, when we say, well, don't the women still keep on being women? And isn't there an issue with women pastors? And doesn't that seem to be a contradiction if Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? How do you square that with this passage here that says there's no male or female? And I don't have any problem squaring it, but it's not a contradiction unless you try to make it a contradiction. And if you try to force these no distinction passages beyond what they're intended to do. All right, so the fact that there's no bond or free doesn't mean that the slave stops being a slave. In earthly life, he's still a slave. It's only in the spiritual reality that there's no distinction. Same thing with men and women. You're still a biological man or a biological woman, and that's all there is. There's not the 99 other genders that are inventing these days. But the spiritual reality is that in our presently being renewed status, there's no distinctions, and there's no closer access, and there's no limitations to the realms of service related to what we do in Christ. And so that includes our prayers, that includes our giving, that includes our witnessing, that includes every component of our priesthood, our soldier function, and our ambassadorial function. All the other things that divide humanity are gone in Christ. So I hope we see that as well. Is that clear? I thought, do I need to expand this some more? Because we've already covered in 1 Corinthians about the women and the head covering and the prophesying, and then 1 Timothy about the problems the Scripture has with female pastors and the authority issues and those things. Those are not contradictory principles with the neither male nor female statement that's found in Galatians 3:28. All right. So the distinctions are gone in our presently being renewed reality. And so that's the idea of putting on the new man. And you can put on the new man. Men can do it. Women can do it. Slaves can do it. Free men can do it. Barbarians, Scythians can do it. Everybody, we all have this unity in the church whereby the new man, the man that's being renewed, the man that grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not a respecter of persons, okay? That new man is completely egalitarian in a way that only Christ can bring about. All right. Earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. Earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. And that's the final phrase here in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. Now that's two statements. Christ is all and in all. So the marvelous thing about the position we have in Christ is that at the moment I'm baptized, the moment I'm saved, I'm baptized in union with Christ, and Christ is in me, this is the equal footing we're all on. This is the position we all have in Christ. And so he's everything. And if I start to forget that, in other words, if I take Jesus out of the center field of view and move him off to the periphery or move him completely behind my back or out of sight, out of mind, if I get my eyes off the Lord, how long does it take for me to start finding distinctions again between bond and free, male and female, Scythian and whatever else? Okay, it's very easy once you take your eyes off the Lord to start finding those distinctions that shouldn't be there in the first place. And so for this too, we need to stay in Galatians where we were just looking at. Let's back up a couple verses to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the positional truth reality for everybody. It's universal. It's not a second blessing. It doesn't require a later event. This is universal for every church age believer. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 27 is an expansion of verse 26 and does not deny the universal application here. Verse 26 isn't saying one thing that applies to everybody, and then verse 27 follows up with a special thing, a second blessing for the initiated. Not at all. That's how the charismatics abuse this. The all of y'all in verse 26 is the same all of y'all in verse 27. Faith in Christ Jesus makes you a son of God and also baptizes you into Christ. It's the same event, that moment of your conversion from darkness into light. And so all of you who have baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's the position in which Christ is everything. You clothe yourselves with Christ. You didn't clothe yourself with male or female or Scythian or barbarian or any of that. We clothe ourselves with Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if assumed to be true, just proven to be true, since you belong to Christ, guess what? Seed of Abraham. This is us, the promises. We are in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Who are we? The seed of Abraham in Christ. All right? So if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Not human effort, not manipulating things, not children of Hagar through, like the Ishmael procedure where we try to accomplish something by works and our own human effort. But heirs according to promise, walking by faith. What a provision. What a provision. All right, how about Philippians 3, 7 through 9? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Now, when you talk about everything, what are you leaving out? Nothing. Christ is everything. And so something that diminishes from our devotion to Christ, get rid of it. Why do we want to hang on to that? I count all things to be lost. Just move it over to that red column in your ledger. You think it's an asset, it's not. It's a liability. Move it over there to the loss column. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You talk about a no-brainer, what a deal. We get Christ. This is our amazing wealth, the amazing estate that we have in Christ. It may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Anyway, Christ is everything, and I hope we get the handle on that, and I hope we don't forget that, particularly in the weeks and months and years ahead, if our nation does in fact go through some interesting times and difficult times and whatever other consequences might be on the way. Christ is everything. And for our walk, for our spirituality, for our generation, are we standing and naming the name of Jesus Christ? And in, if days grow darker, well, then so be it. Our light shines that much brighter in this capacity. I would also think, too, the room for boasting. Where is that? 1 Corinthians 1, where you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I think, here we go. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Not on the slide, but added. It should be on there. The idea that Christ is everything. Yeah, you can draw that out of this too. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. I love this passage. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. How do all things belong to you? Because Christ is the issue. All things belong to you when Christ is everything to you. How about that? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, see, this is where you start having schisms, you start arguing about this or that, and because your eyes are off the Lord. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The 100% devotion we should have to Christ should be replicating the 100% devotion that Christ has to the Father. It's a marvelous truth. All right, so Christ is everything. And that makes these earthly distinctions meaningless. That's the last phrase there. Christ is all and in all. All right, which brings us to verse 2, the so then, or so. It's like, I don't think Paul has taken a breath since verse 5, but now he kind of takes a breath and he says, so. And essentially he's going to repeat what he's been saying, because when we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, it's still more of that get dressed kind of language, right? It's really the same principle that he's been emphasizing this whole passage, but he focuses it though on election. He focuses it on God's gracious choice. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. When he gets ready to phrase this get dressed mandate for the final time here, when he gets ready to kind of wrap up the doctrine, he goes ahead and he begins the restatement of it with a very pointed address, calling these believers those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And this is a marvelous truth. So point 7 in the outline, main point 7. This gets its own point of study beyond anything else we've already dealt with under points 4, 5, and 6. Spirituality. Our spirituality. The outfit we're wearing, okay? Either the old man or the new man. And remember, nobody gets dressed on accident. What you put on is what you wanted to put on. Spirituality is a matter of our choice as a response to His choice. We understand this because we have been chosen of God. We have a choice to make. We've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. We have a choice to make as far as which man we're going to put on, the old man or the new man. Which one is consistent with God's choosing of us, clearly. Okay? I mean, it's obvious. God didn't choose us to be carnal and sinful, right? He chose us to be holy and beloved. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And this is where I think a lot of the theological arguments about election and predestination and all these things, whereby Calvinists and Arminians duke it out for 500 years, and I mean, even longer than that, honestly, That's just the Protestant edition. The Augustine, I think, sparked the big fight there. But anyway, we get into these discussions related to election, God's choice. Why did he choose us? On what basis did he choose us? Was there a criteria for the choice, or was it arbitrary just because his sovereignty wanted to? Is there a criteria? Scripture says there is. Theology says, oh, no, there can't be. And so we fight these things out. And in fighting these things out, in every discussion that, or okay, not every, but most discussions that you'll get into with people related to election, I don't know that I've ever had anybody bring me to Colossians 3 and say, you know what, this principle of our election is supposed to control our choosing related to our spirituality, our walk in holiness and truth. But the imperative to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, the imperative to do all this is predicated upon the foundation or the address, the vocative of address here, that you are those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And that's very pointed. That's very pointed. And not accidentally so. Okay? And so the basis for God's choice, or the, not the basis, but the outworking, the consequences, the appreciation, if we truly have a grace awareness that his choosing us is all grace, right? Choosing us to be holy and beloved. Not only did he choose us, but he made us. See, he didn't pick us out because we were holy and beloved. He picked us out because we're sinners and needed a Savior. And then by his grace, having picked us out, having chosen us, having died for us, having redeemed us, having justified us, having done all these things on our behalf, the result of which is we are holy and beloved. God himself set us apart, and God himself loves us. What other qualifications do you need to be holy and beloved? Okay? That's the thing. Because remember, holy means set apart. So God who chose us set us apart. And he did so in his love, because God so loved the world. And so when we see holy and beloved in this connection with God's choice, I just love it. This is a marvelous thing, because it applies to every single one of us. Not one of us can claim that we earned it or deserved it, or that God couldn't help himself. He's looking down from heaven and just sees, oh, look at that. He's that person, so holy and beloved. I better choose him. Okay? That's not, you got the order on that backwards. All right. So this is his choice, which then motivates our choice. You know? So you walk into the closet and you're trying to figure out what you're going to wear for the day. Okay? And you see this outfit and you see that outfit. What you need is the reminder up there over the shelf that says, chosen of God, holy and beloved. Oh, okay. So I don't want to wear this sin outfit anymore. That's not appropriate based upon his choice. Now, when we start dealing with these things, we start getting into the theological vocabulary of election. Subpoint A, the New Testament's primary election vocabulary includes these terms here. And I'm kind of skimming it a little bit because I don't want to get bogged down in this. Eklegomai is the verb. Eklektos is the adjective. Eklege is your noun. Those are the three primary Greek expressions. This only has to do with the choice, okay? And this is about half of the homework you got to do, because once you study through the choices, then you got to actually go to the calling, because many are called, but few are chosen. And you got to have both components in your study on God's choosing and God's calling. And they're not the same thing in any event. And some of the passages, too, that people want to argue about related to election are actually don't even have the election terms there. They're more about the callings. Romans 8, for example. All right, so eklegomai, eklegomai, Strong's number 1586, 22 uses there. Eklektos, 22 more uses. Both the verb and the adjective have 22 uses apiece, and then the noun has 7. Eklektos, 1588, eklektos, which almost sounds like eclectic, doesn't it? You know, if you have an eclectic interest in music or you have an eclectic taste in whatever. And it's probably, I meant to look this up, it's probably from this exact adjective right here, the fact that you're just choosing a little of this, a little of that. You have these particular choices that you made, and they're not exactly all, you know, identified together as the same genre of music or whatever. And that. All right. And then eklegai. Now, eklegai refers to the choice itself, the gracious choice that God has made, and the fact that he didn't have to choose anybody, okay? The fact is that he could have just left angels in their rebellion, could have left Adam in his sin, and but he chose to provide the salvation, and he made a gracious choice. We're going to see several of these verses. Now, these Greek words are also used in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, for the Hebrew verb bachar, B-A-C-H-A-R, or bacher. I'd do better with my comments and my pathach pronunciations. Bacher, number 977, and that's used a bunch. Okay, 172 times the verb is used. Because if you think about it, there's choosing all throughout the Bible. I mean, throughout the Old Testament especially, Israel is the chosen people. God does a lot of choosing in the Old Testament and describes it in different ways. And then bachir, the noun bachir, B-A-C-H-I-Y-R. That's only 13 times. That's not nearly as often as the verb. But Strong's number 972 on bachir. So as we study these things, realize you got a lot of work cut out for you. We're not going to plunge into a lot of those depths here tonight. Just keeping it basic. Subpoint B, the Old Testament usages. When you're studying the choices God makes in the Old Testament, and this is helpful. I find if I walk Calvinists through this in particular, it helps them to relax over what they're trying to do with our personal election. Old Testament usages spotlight God's choice of individuals, and there are individuals that are chosen, such as Abraham, such as David. There are individuals. He chooses even Gentiles he chooses. For example, Cyrus is chosen, and he's called a shepherd. There's a Persian king that's selected by name and chosen. There's also God makes choices of nations, in particular Israel is his chosen nation. But he will also select Gentile nations to be instruments of his judgment, instruments of his wrath. So he selected the Assyrians to be the instruments that he would use to carry away the northern kingdom of Israel. That's another choice that God makes. He also has a chosen place. There is a spot of earth whereby he identified as his dwelling place, and that's Jerusalem, that's Zion, that's the temple, that's the holy place that he chose to park his Shekinah glory in so that a priesthood could approach him in a very unique way. So there's a chosen place. And you see why in our stewardship, in as a New Testament believer, with the present setting aside of Israel, with the present partial hardening that he's assigned to them, the removal of their stewardship so as to call out a body and a bride for his son. In the current dispensation of the church, most of these other choices, they still exist, they're still valid, but they're not emphasized, they're not being exercised. They're, in a sense, God's program for Israel is entirely on hold. The Old Testament also spotlights a chosen one. A chosen one. In fact, he's called a servant. The chosen servant, my faithful one. And the chosen one, in the Hebrew theology, would be called then the Messiah. And the expected one. And then when Jesus comes to be baptized to the River Jordan and the heavens are opened up and God booms with his booming voice and says, "This is the chosen one. This is the my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And this is the issue there. Those are all the Old Testament usages. Now, none of this has anything to do with the church doctrine of election. Okay? But it's useful to see that there is a broad spectrum of applications whereby the concept can be employed. So then when we get to the New Testament, we have to ask ourselves then, within, with, you know, understanding there's a broad spectrum of options there and possible understandings, how are we understanding the usages as they apply to the church, to the body of Christ? Does the New Testament emphasize a personal, individual election to eternal life? Or does the New Testament doctrine of election, is it speaking about a corporate election, the calling of the body of Christ corporately in Jesus, who is himself the chosen one? And it's interesting to me is that the people that get very ferocious about this, that want to resist even talking about the ideas because they're locked into their theological view, and I think that if they allowed themselves to explore some possibilities, then that might be a threatening thing. So, New Testament usages. Here's something else to keep in mind. In the New Testament, everything that was in place in the Old Testament is still valid. Everything is carried forward. The New Testament accepts everything and talks about it in a lot of places. So you'll find New Testament passages that speak about God choosing Abraham, or New Testament passages that talk about God choosing David, or the Jewish people being the chosen people, or Jerusalem being the chosen place for the temple. So people, places, things, and so forth, all of those Old Testament choices are still legitimate choices, and they are defended as such in the New Testament. New Testament usages accept everything from the Old Testament, plus present a new category of sovereign grace choice in the church. All right? And when we look through these texts, we're going to take the time tonight, and we're going to run out of time tonight, and we'll come back to this on Sunday. But when we see the verses that apply to God choosing in a church context, where the objects are members of the body of Christ, the objects of God's choice are the church-age saints, all right, very clearly. And it doesn't have reference to anything for Israel in the Old Testament or for prophetic Israel in the New Testament. I think you'll see what I'm talking about here. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to back up slightly, and I'll put 27 and 28 on the slide. Let's just go back to 26. Consider your calling, brethren. Now, right away, even before we get to the choosing in verses 27 and 28, we have a calling in verse 26. That's why you understand this is a larger study than sometimes we give it credit for. Because the choosing and the calling are different issues. Many are called, but few are chosen, okay? And that has a context in Israel's application, has a context in our application. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, what calling do you think this is talking about here? Was this our calling to be saved, or was this our calling to ministry? Is this our calling to a lifetime vocation as ministers of the gospel or ministers of the word of God, or what calling do you think is in view here? So, well, clearly, you know, now, don't answer too quickly, because you might have a gut reaction that says, well, it has to be your calling to be saved, because the doctrine of election tells me that. Well, slow down now. What is this passage talking about? What is the surrounding context talking about? What is the larger context dealing with? I mean, this is early in the epistle for 1 Corinthians. Anyway, so yeah, we got the wisdom and the perishing ones, the saved ones, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world, what it is we're supposed to be abandoning. All right. Here we have. All right. So Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, those who are the called, to Jews, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, anyway, this is the larger context that hopefully helps us understand that's calling. It's more than just getting saved. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. All right, so this is what we're talking about here in terms of our calling and in terms of our choosing. Okay? And in the issue here. All right. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, so here we are. We are believers. It's by his gracious choice. And not only did he call us, or in other words, what I'm trying to say is the plan is more than just saving us. He's calling us, and he expects us to walk in the works that have been prepared beforehand. We're expected to serve, you know. And it's a shame that it's maybe an artificial distinction, but you know, this is my ordination date, November 4th. Why doesn't every believer have an ordination date? Why doesn't every believer say, you know what, this is the day that, you know, I can point to a day when I know I received eternal life, but I can point to another day when I said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be serving the Lord on a full-time basis. I've got a gift. I've got a calling. I've got a ministry. I've got work to do. And so at a certain point in every believer's life, you realize, I'm going to spend the rest of my life on earth serving God in whatever gift, ministry, effect that he has for me. Okay? Anyway, this is... I think all of this gets brought into the focus here in Colossians 1. It's so much more than just simply being saved. Consider your calling, brethren. And this is where, again, I would highlight the fact that the weaknesses, the foolish things, the other categories, the base things of the world and the despised, you know, as those categories apply, watch to see what God can do. Watch to see where he takes believers and puts them in different capacities, see. It's a marvelous thing. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How about Ephesians 1:4? So he chose us in him, and back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is our universal, heavenly, infinite blessing that we have from the Father. And it's a pedagogical blessing, and it doesn't leave anything out, includes every spiritual blessing, but they're in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Can't overlook that when you're studying the doctrine of church election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We couldn't earn it or deserve it. We weren't around before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And so as we work our way through this passage here in Ephesians 1, we get into some of the deepest theology out there. We're working our way through. We have position possessions that are just features of being saved, but with that comes the extended realities that we need to be thinking about as we serve, as we operate, because they keep us from getting seduced, and they keep us from getting led astray in the ministry, or sidetracked from when Satan starts throwing money at us, or other things start coming along, and we have to stop and say, wait a minute. I'm not pursuing this calling because of earthly reward. You can't bribe me. You can't buy my devotion away from Jesus Christ. See, right? I wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. That's the gospel song that goes with that. Because we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 3:12, of course, is the passage that started this whole thing. How about 1 Thessalonians 1:4? Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This was a flock that was glorifying the Lord. These guys got busy and started serving. And I believe they had to because Paul and Silas and Timothy got driven out of town. And so this church, this three-week-old church that was barely off the ground, up and running, they had to carry on. And we don't even know, maybe Aristarchus was a part of this crowd already. He came from Thessalonica. Maybe Demas was a part of this group already. We don't know. We just know that when he abandoned Paul, he went to Thessalonica. Jason was a part of this group because he was hosting it in his home and had to put up the money that the politicians demanded to make sure that Paul wouldn't come back to town. Anyway, they had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had a steadfastness of hope. You have all three here. What a glorious faith, hope, love. Abide these three. The greatest of these is love. But all three of them, the church at Thessalonica had. All right. In the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, do we limit that choice to just saving them? Or do we see that that choice is linked, in this text anyway, to their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. All right. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So those chosen of God, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's the introduction. And again, if you highlight it like that, it leaves an impression. It leaves the recipients, the readers, did you have to phrase it that way? Yes. And that's what God does. Chosen of God, holy and beloved. Chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Anyway, then you start showing partiality. Isn't that horrible? You show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think I skipped over part of this. Yeah, the way the chapter begins here. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, this is a prime illustration of what we were just talking about, where there's no distinctions between male or female, rich or free, bond or free. The idea of favoritism towards the wealthy. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then comes a poor man in dirty clothes, if you treat them differently as visitors, or if you welcome them differently, or if you have this distinction in your thinking and in your actions, why? That's just evil. Paying special attention. What? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith? So that's the intro that leads into this principle here of what God is choosing. What God is choosing. Thank God that he didn't pick out the saved ones based upon the tax bracket they were in. Hey, my parents would have never gotten saved, and then I'd have never gotten saved, and there you have it. All right, 1 Peter 1:1. I want to get this in a larger context too. This is so different in the English as it is from the Greek, and it just jumps out at you, and you wonder. Because when you look at verses 1 and 2 and you see how close they are there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. All right. So that's kind of that's one way to translate it, and I think it's a good way to translate it. However, that's because I'm an English reader and word order is significant in the English language. When we look at the Greek on this, did I color those green as well? Yes, I did. So it's amazing how the eklektos comes so early in verse 1, nowhere near the according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. So just taking in the word order there, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, chosen, to the chosen ones, residing as aliens in the diaspora, and then starts naming the territories, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Anyway, it's a neat way, by stretching them out and putting all the other terms in the middle there, it's, I don't know that Paul wouldn't have done that, but Peter, sometimes I think Peter was, maybe he just wasn't very good at Greek, I don't know. But you get some interesting readings when you're reading Peter, I'll tell you that. All right. What other verses do we have? 1 Peter 2, 4, 6, and 9. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, this is the usage from the Old Testament, the fact that I lay in Zion a stone, a choice stone. And this is the stone that the builders rejected. This is the stone that the Jewish people stumbled over. But that very stone is our Savior. And so that very stone that caused them to stumble becomes the foundation stone, becomes the rock that we build upon, choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God. Just understand that. Read that into it. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, and here's the quote, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Anyway, there's value in that. You get down to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a position that we have in Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. We have both calling and choosing, but interestingly enough, what do we have here? We have the command for believers to, what is this saying? Make sure you're saved? No. His calling, calling and choosing you, and the diligence that we need in practicing these things. Anyway, more doctrine there. So when Paul in Colossians 3 says, so then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, he's just loading that command up with all of the weight of application based upon being a chosen one. God's gracious choice results in our status as holy and beloved with consequentially expected behavior. We'll just have to pick up with this Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this marvelous blessing of being chosen, being called, being loved. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.